Let us renew our appeal to the Lord our God to guide us in studying his holy word. May the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. We look with wonder, Father, into the scriptures. They are filled to the brim with truth, plain and simple enough to lead a child into and through life, yet so rich as to never be exhaustively mined. For your name's sake, guide us, your adopted children, into what you have prepared for each of us to receive today. Amen and amen. Please turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where we left off last week. I know I have in the bulletin Hebrews 11:1, but that I think I'm not even going to read that. What we're doing is we're building up to that chapter. But chapter 10 wrapped up the argument for the supremacy and finality of the work of Christ, the victim. Christ the priest, in providing reconciliation between God and his chosen people. Jesus ratified the perfect new covenant with his blood, securing its promises and their inheritance by his death. Since Christians are so graciously given such privileges, in verses 19 through 25, the author presented three duties they have as a result: drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, holding fast their confession of hope without wavering, and consistently meeting with fellow believers, encouraging one another. Then in verses 26 to 31, we saw the warning against willfully turning back in unbelief and disobedience that had been sounded already several times before and reached a crescendo there. An important truth that tied these two sections together and extends into the next, in fact, is the certainty of the final judgment when God's enemies will be sentenced to hell and his chosen ones rewarded. Last week, we looked more closely at verses 32 and following, where the writer urges the early Jewish Christians to continue to persevere in the faith. He reminds them about how they had endured previous persecution well, implying that since God's grace was sufficient then, it will be sufficient now and in the future. One of the advantages of old age. You see. To refresh our memories, let's reread those last few verses. Verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, it would have been easy to follow the ancient Israelites' example and want to just turn back. If embracing Jesus brings such loss of property, imprisonment, reproach and affliction, why bother continuing on? Now, they had not given in back then, but they were still experiencing the pressures to deny the gospel. So in verse 35, we go on, he urges them, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I emphasize several words there: your confidence, your endurance, faith. In other words, Judgment Day will be here before you know it. The author next echoes what he had written in chapter 6, verse 9 and following, where he wrote, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." So, chapter 10 ends with a similar encouragement. And we've read this now for several weeks in a row and just have never really commented on it. So we'll get into a little bit more today. He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed," one group, "but of those who have faith and preserve their souls," a second group. Hebrews is speaking here of two groups. Now, we might label them as the saved and the unsaved, the people or children of God and the children of Satan, those who will not perish but have eternal life, and those who are condemned already. Those would be common New Testament ways of speaking, and we, of course, speak in the same way. Hebrews calls the former group, that is the saved ones, and I'm just going to go through here. He calls them the household of God, those who do not shrink back, those who have the full assurance of hope until the end, those who have believed and enter God's promised rest, those who hold fast their confidence and their boasting and their hope, those who are to inherit salvation, those who obey Jesus, those who have come to share in Christ, those who are sanctified and brought to glory, those holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, those who draw near to God through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in this last verse of chapter 10, those who have faith and preserve their souls. I think I listed all the ways Hebrews has described this blessed group of people. I might have missed some, except I did miss one on purpose. I purposely left out one to focus on now, and those are those who are Abraham's offspring. Okay, and we're going to get into that, of course, into the next chapter. Remember back near the end of chapter 2, we were told that the eternal Son of God needed to take on a human nature so that he could die. And during that discussion, that's when the author said, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The Old Testament presents Abraham as the classic man of faith, to whom God announced his covenant, whereby sinners from many nations would be justified and receive God's promised rest. How? By faith. In chapter 6, Abraham was held up as one of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, patience is all, you even saw that in that last verse in chapter 10. Patience is linked with faith, because true faith waits for God. It perseveres to the end. Hebrews points out that the Old Testament declared that, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. In the New Testament, Paul especially looks back to Genesis 15:6, where Moses writes that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Over and over, Paul had to defend the gospel against the Judaizers, who were saying that salvation is by faith plus works of the law. They said a person must also depend on his own keeping of the Old Testament covenant in order to be righteous before God. They missed the fact that Jesus kept the Old Covenant for us. But anyway, if the Lord permits, we'll deal with this more next week when we have a bit more time. But for now, note what Paul wrote in Philippians 3:9 about desiring, and he's writing about himself, he desired to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not my own, from God. This is the righteousness. That's why the Old Testament talks about Christ as being our righteousness. Well, Hebrews ends chapter 10 with this encouragement. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That encouragement, you see, propels us into the famous 11th chapter on faith. So today I'd like to have us think a little more deeply for a while on this faith that is so immensely important to our being in that group who receive eternal blessedness. Now, by faith, I mean, it can have a variety of shades of meaning, and one meaning that we're not talking about here is, we're not talking about it in the sense of doctrine or teaching, like when we speak of the Christian faith or the Roman Catholic faith, okay, that, not talking about that. I want to us to think about faith as the God-given grace to trust him. It's far from being a mere recognition that he exists as some supreme divine being. The demons have that kind of belief and shudder. People can believe that he is even like the Bible describes, but still not believe him or trust him. What we sometimes call saving faith is an important part of the whole realm of true faith. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, saving faith is the means given to a person, quote, whereby we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. True biblical faith is even more expansive than just saving faith. It is actively trusting our triune God alone for salvation from his holy wrath, for reconciliation with him, yes, but Also, trusting our triune God alone for giving us our daily provisions. For rightly commanding us. For leading us. For revealing truth to us. For protecting us. We see that a lot in the Psalms. See? For maturing and disciplining us. In short, for giving us everything necessary for life and godliness in this world and the next. I really hope that you can see the point I'm trying to impress upon you. Faith in God is ongoing, and it impacts every part of the believer's life. The Bible commands us to exercise faith in God, but mostly it gives us examples of how to, in word and deed, and how various people did just that. Mention that because you know that's coming up in the 11th chapter, if you know Hebrews at all. You will notice several different words are used in the Old Testament. You'll notice that it's most clearly on display in times of trouble. And in fact, it seems that God uses adversity to grow and strengthen the faith that he has given to his chosen ones. The Old Testament examples in chapter 11 bear this out. The Old Testament does not use the word faith very frequently. It is in the New Testament, but not so much, but it does use synonyms, not cinnamon, like you put on your cereal. Synonyms like trust and hope and believe. They're all over the place in the Old Testament. And beyond using these obvious terms, faith in God is also proclaimed in passages like Psalm 18:2. Now listen, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Didn't hear the word faith there, did you? You didn't hear the word believe. You didn't, you know. But that's what it's describing. It's describing the psalmist's faith. I started to look for examples like this so I could just rattle off a bunch of them for you, and I started to get overwhelmed. As I flipped from one psalm to the next, almost all of them said things like, "Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." And things like, "I have trusted in the Lord without wavering," and so forth. As I read through more and more of them, I noticed that the attitude of faith in God permeated most of them. Even when these direct proclamations were absent. So far, that's all I've given you. Well, think of the 119th psalm that exalts God's word. Wasn't it last week, I think, or the week before? We had two sections from there. It was 176 verses long or some such thing. But it's really focusing on the word of God, emphasis on God. Well, throughout, we notice the attitude of trust in the God who spoke it, who spoke the word. I'd like to do a little experiment with you. Don't turn to it, but just listen. I'm not even going to tell you what it is first, but I'm going to read a familiar psalm, and I want you to see if you can take note of David's attitude of faith in God that underlies the whole psalm. He never says, "Oh, I trust in you, my rock," and you know, Just listen to the whole, listen for the faith in God that underlies it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Did you hear it? Did you detect David's deep resting in the Lord in every area of his life? Lord willing, we'll get back to David in Hebrews 11, which mentions him. The Old Testament also commands us not to put our trust in substitutes. See, we're still on the Old Testament now. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Hosea, for instance, warned Israel, and many other prophets, "Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed." Time and again, the Lord condemns the kings of Israel and Judah for trusting in foreign alliances and big thick walls and so forth, rather than in him. Also, idolatry was a persistent sin, and the people were castigated by the prophets for putting their trust in idols. One example is Isaiah 42:17. "They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, 'You are our gods.'" We read in Psalm 146:3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." And Jeremiah 17:5-8 paints this picture for us. Listen to the two groups. "Thus says the Lord, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." But verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for leaves remain green, its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. I shall not want." Right? So the Old Testament is abundantly clear that God both requires faith in him alone and is pleased by it. It is also clear that faith in him is both counted as righteousness and actually leads to real obedience. Now, in the New Testament, we find greater clarity about how a person comes to possess faith, and we are given more detail about its role in eternal life. The object of faith, in fact, is clarified as being the triune God. Still the God of the Old Testament, but now we're learning more of the detail, with the incarnate Son being a major focus, though certainly not exclusively so. The Old Testament saints trusted God to forgive their sins. In the New Testament, we found out that he can forgive us and remain just by punishing our sins in Jesus. See how much more they didn't know that. They trusted that God would forgive, but how? How can he do that and still be just? Well, we trust Jesus' sacrifice and we receive his righteousness by faith. Much more clear now. In discussing the prominence of faith in the New Testament, the New Bible Dictionary states it well. It says, "Faith is the attitude whereby a man abandons all reliance on his own efforts to obtain salvation, be they deeds of piety, of ethical goodness, or anything else. It is the attitude of complete trust in Christ, of reliance on him alone for all that salvation entails." End quote. Of course, it's so easy for us to slip back into only talking about saving faith. It's the same faith that also we trust God for our provision, for everything. Jesus and the New Testament writers speak of faith in comprehensive terms too. We believe all that Jesus said and all that his apostles wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Faith. We trust him. We obey their commands because we trust that they are God's commands, since he sent them and spoke through them by the Holy Spirit. We trust our good shepherd to lead, feed, and protect us. The New Testament makes even more clear that our God is sovereign. And so we trust that in every circumstance, he is working for our good. Right? Romans 8:28. For instance, after they finally grasped it, the apostles passed on to us that sinful men crucified Jesus, how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's sovereign good favor toward undeserving sinners is preached all through the pages of the New Testament. And his decree is the only reason why we have faith in him. We see it in the Old Testament, but the New Testament amplifies it. Remember the dark room, and now a light is shown, and we see more. Jesus said in John 6:44 and also in verse 66 that, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that, quote, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." True faith is ours as his gracious gift to us. That's being drawn to Christ, right? That's you're putting your trust in Christ. You can't do it unless God gives it to you. Okay? Now, you might already be thinking about the first two chapters of Ephesians. Yeah? I'd read them, but they're so packed with teaching on predestinating love and the Trinity and the sinner's helplessness, God's free grace, our blessed inheritance, and so forth, that we might get distracted from what Paul tells us about faith. So I'll only read the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. You know them well, the words well. "By grace, unmerited favor, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Very familiar words. Faith. The spiritual children of Abraham are his special project. And anything good in us, including true faith, is a gift from him. He is rightly pleased with what he has done. The 11th chapter of Hebrews will be bringing up a number of examples of people who were commended by God for the faith that he gave them and strengthened in them through trials. To God alone belongs the glory. That is our overarching theme, isn't it? Now, I've given a quite incomplete summary of the New Testament teaching on faith, but we cannot finish for today without mentioning Jesus as the ultimate man of faith. Hebrews 10:5 reveals, quoting Psalm 40, that when Jesus came into the world, he said that God had given him a body and that he came to do God's will, as Scripture foretold. The gospel writers report him saying that the Father sent him, that his words were given him by the Father, and that he did the works of that the Father gave him to do. Jesus perfectly trusted God throughout his whole life, including his many trials at the hands of men and Satan, even absorbing the wrath of God that the sins of his people deserve. He is by far the greatest man of faith. This letter to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter urges believers to run with endurance. We've heard that before. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. To him we look. On this Communion Sunday, we look to Jesus. In faith, we do what he commands. By faith, we remember and believe what he has done for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And as Jesus declared in John 6, it is by faith that we spiritually share in the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Sovereign Father, we praise you for the gift of faith, that wonderful attitude of trust in you that you have given us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your grace that makes faith the instrument by which we take hold of Jesus and all our inheritance that he died to give us. May every bit of this grand design be to the praise of your glory. And all the believers reply, Amen.